Heavenly Father, we do thank you for your mercy to us in the Lord Jesus. And as we have received mercy, we pray that you might have mercy on many, many more. We think of those in very difficult circumstances on the other side of the world, and we think of those lost in our own city. And we pray, Heavenly Father, that you might help us to live as those people that belong to you and have your vision and your passion and see clearly your will in the world and what you are doing. And Father, we pray now as we turn our attention to your word that you might open our eyes to see what you would have us to know and how you would have us to live in response to what you would have us know. And we ask, Father, that your spirit might take your word to our heart. And this we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. When we began to look at Daniel together some weeks ago now, our attention was drawn to an underlying dynamic which shapes particularly the first six chapters of the book. As a result of the great crisis of the Old Testament, the defeat of the kingdom of Judah at the hands of Nebuchadnezzar 6 centuries before Christ, citizens of Jerusalem are now living in Babylon. Those who belong to the living God are now living in a city which is a byword when it comes to human rejection of the rule of God. And how do you live as a citizen of Jerusalem in Babylon? How can you be wise as a citizen of Jerusalem in Babylon? How can you live by faith as you live as a citizen of Jerusalem in Babylon? We recognised very early on, didn't we, that there are remarkable parallels between the situation of Daniel and his friends and that of disciples of Christ living in 21st century Australia. The most important commitment of all for us is very different from the most important commitments of those who live around us and those who control this country in one way or another. Living as a disciple of Jesus Christ, the one the world hated so insistently that it nailed him to a cross and then set about pursuing all who followed him, living as a disciple of Jesus Christ in our own Babylon is full of challenges. Not that Babylon is always the same. In chapter 1, you might remember, Babylon was somewhat enticing. The comfort and pleasures of the royal court, prestige, respect, influence, the opportunity to be hailed as a thought leader, 4 young men selected for the best possible treatment and the promise of the best possible future. And the question that arose as that chapter unfolded was this: how does a citizen of Jerusalem live in Babylon when Babylon seems to offer so much? Would Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah compromise? Would they cave in when what they saw around them really wasn't all that bad? Life in Babylon, life enmeshed in Babylon, can seem quite attractive, really. Its godlessness and opposition to the authority and rule of God is not always on show, not always obvious. And that's the challenge of Daniel 1. In Daniel 2, as we saw last time, Babylon looked very different. It was much more menacing now. The inability of the intelligentsia of Babylon to describe and interpret the king's dream, their failure to provide him with the knowledge and hence the power that he demanded, unleashed a chain of events which, while not specifically directed against the servants of the Most High God, threatened to engulf them. The king would destroy the wise men of Babylon, and at least some of the exiled citizens of Jerusalem would be caught up in all that. And the question then was, what is the wise way to behave when the ordinary circumstances of life in this foreign land threaten you? How does the citizen of Jerusalem live wisely in Babylon? That's the challenge of Daniel 2. This morning, as we turn to Daniel 3, the situation is different again. State-sponsored idolatry stands in direct conflict with faith in the living God. Those who refuse to worship the gods of the world will suffer, and suffer severely. Will Daniel's friends refuse to bow, though the consequences do not bear thinking about even for a moment? Will those who want to stamp out any thought of a god other than the one they've constructed for themselves actually win? Will God himself rescue these young men or allow them to suffer as Jesus would suffer? When the military parades or the political manoeuvrings or the verbal tirades of the enlightened make clear just how much is arraigned against you, how do you live as a man or woman of faith, a real citizen of Jerusalem in Babylon? And once again, we're face to face with our world, aren't we? There are so many differences, of course, between Babylon and 21st century Australia. That's true. Babylon was a great conquering power. We haven't conquered anyone that I can think of. Babylon was feared around the world at its time. Nobody shakes when our Prime Minister speaks, if you can work out who he or she is this week. Babylon was God's chosen instrument of judgment against his faithless people. Australia has always been a strange amalgam of Christian faith and secular zeal. Babylon, 6 centuries before the Christ. Australia, 2 millennia after him. Babylon, a fierce military dictatorship. Australia, a constitutional monarchy where the rule of law and the will of the people prevails. And yet they have so much in common. The public repudiation of the rule of God and the lordship of his Christ, mockery of those who refuse to follow the trends and see themselves as citizens of another city with allegiance to another God. This is a world where imprisonment and worse for living as a disciple of Christ is no longer a remote possibility, but beginning to be reported in countries that were once guardians of the gospel, where congregations are forced to leave their buildings and individuals are bankrupted by ludicrous litigation, and where the full force of the law is promised against those who will not agree with the agenda of the power brokers. Friends, Daniel 3 has something to tell us about the nature of idolatry, whatever form that idolatry may take. It has something to tell us about the nature of faith, what it is and how it works. And it has something to tell us about the endorsement of the power brokers when and if that comes. It's a frighteningly contemporary book, which has very important things to tell us who, like Shadrach, Meshach and Abednego, are forced to make choices as citizens of Jerusalem living in Babylon. So let's look this morning at this familiar yet unfamiliar chapter under 3 headings. Firstly, the brazen folly of those with their own gods. Second, the fearless faith of those who know the true God. And thirdly, the fragile illusion of fascination without repentance. So firstly, the brazen folly of those with their own gods. We take up the story in the first verse of chapter 3. King Nebuchadnezzar made an image of gold, whose height was 60 cubits and its breadth 6 cubits. He set it up on the plain of Dura in the province of Babylon. Then King Nebuchadnezzar sent to gather the satraps, the prefects, the governors, the counselors, the treasurers, the justices, the magistrates, and all the officials of the provinces to come to the dedication of the image that King Nebuchadnezzar had set up. Then the satraps, the prefects, the governors, the counselors, the treasurers, the justices, the magistrates, and all the officials of the provinces gathered for the dedication of the image that King Nebuchadnezzar had set up. And they stood before the image that King Nebuchadnezzar had set up. And the herald proclaimed aloud, you are commanded, O peoples, nations, and languages, that when you hear the sound of the horn, the pipe, the lyre, the trigon, the harp, the bagpipe, and every type of music, you are to fall down and worship the golden image that King Nebuchadnezzar has set up. And whoever does not fall down and worship shall immediately be cast into a burning fiery furnace. Therefore, as soon as all the people heard the sound of the horn, the pipe, the lyre, the trigon, the harp, the bagpipe, and every kind of music, all the peoples, nations, and languages fell down and worshipped the golden image that King Nebuchadnezzar had set up. Therefore, at that time, certain Chaldeans came forward and maliciously accused the Jews. They declared to King Nebuchadnezzar, O king, live forever. You, O king, have made a decree that every man who hears the sound of the horn, the pipe, the lyre, the trigon, the harp, the bagpipe, and every kind of music shall fall down and worship the golden image. And whoever does not fall down and worship shall be cast into a burning fiery furnace. There are certain Jews whom you have appointed over the affairs of the province of Babylon, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. These men, O king, pay no attention to you. They do not serve your gods or worship the golden image that you've set up. Then Nebuchadnezzar, in furious rage, commanded that Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego be brought. So they brought these men before the king. Nebuchadnezzar answered and said to them, Is it true, O Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, that you do not serve my gods or worship the golden image that I've set up? Now, if you are ready when you hear the sound of the horn, the pipe, the lyre, the trigon, the harp, the bagpipe, and every kind of music, to fall down and worship the image that I have made, well and good. But if you do not worship, you shall immediately be cast into a burning fiery furnace. And who is the God who will deliver you out of my hands? It's a little strange at first glance that at the centre of the action in this chapter should be a statue, an image built by Nebuchadnezzar, when in the chapter before there was another image, an image representing successive empires which would give way one to another and finally would be overtaken by the kingdom that God sets up that will never be destroyed nor left to any other people. In chapter 2, Nebuchadnezzar was reminded of the transience of power, that human rule does not last forever, that others will in time have what he has built up for himself. But God's rule and God's kingdom is of a different order altogether. God's kingdom will last. God's king will never be overthrown. And how does Nebuchadnezzar respond? Initially, by recognizing the greatness of the God of gods and Lord of kings, who is a revealer of mysteries. But he doesn't change his determination to set up his own kingdom, to display his own power, and to enforce his own version of unity and permanency and allegiance. It was God who set up a kingdom in chapter 2, verse 44. It is Nebuchadnezzar who sets up an image in chapter 3, verse 2. And five times in these verses, we're told that this thing was set up by Nebuchadnezzar in order to drive home the point. Nebuchadnezzar might have been dazzled by Daniel's revelation of the dream and its interpretation in chapter 2, but he still hasn't got it. He still thinks he can determine the course of history and impose his will upon the world. He is nowhere near repentance, and it will take a lot more to get him there. The opposition of Babylon to Jerusalem, of the world set against God to those who belong to God, is not something that is easily overcome. It goes very deep, and the glimpses of acknowledgement and recognition and even respectful toleration that we may see from time to time ought not to be mistaken as genuine repentance. The wound opened by the fall and deepened by the choices of all of us is so serious, it will take something much more than a demonstration of otherworldly wisdom to heal it. Nice words will be said from time to time, and the harshness of the opposition will sometimes abate for a while. But it's not over yet, because the fundamental decision of our world is to know good and evil without God, and so to defy God. The idolatry in view in this first part of Daniel 3 is brazen and public, isn't it? For the moment, it doesn't seem to be an issue what people do in private. That will come in a few chapters' time. For the moment, though, you could be a private believer in the God of Israel, the God who made a promise long ago to Abraham and sealed it with a covenant, as long as in public you bow and worship the image that the king has set up. As long as you keep your own religious preferences to yourself, keep your faith as a private thing, and do not challenge the values and structures and allegiances of the society in which you live, you can escape the fire. In public, you must be just like us. You must bow like the rest of us. But friends, the prophet Daniel doesn't want us to be deluded about the emptiness of all this. What the king intends as a display of strength, something like the May Day marches in Red Square or the military parades in Pyongyang, Daniel describes in ways which emphasize its grandiose pretension and expose its foolishness. Every government official you could think of was there. The entire royal orchestra was there. He is pulling out all stops, like a desperate man who keeps shouting louder because he can't convince you by the force of his argument. But make no mistake about it, for all its folly, this is about worship. It's not an exercise in nation building. It's not about being a good citizen and seeking the peace and unity of the empire. It's about who really rules, who really deserves the honour and the glory and the allegiance of all men and women in the world. What matters most? Who or what ultimately has your heart and your allegiance? Whom do you worship? And that is why these three Jewish exiles, elevated to important places in the provincial government, are targeted directly. As the ESV puts it in verse 8, certain Chaldeans came forward and maliciously accused the Jews. It's vicious, it's calculated, and it's evil. And you don't have to know much of what's going on in the world today to hear the faint echoes of those accusations in our own context, do you? And the heart of it, the folly and the emptiness and the malice, is seen in verse 15. But if you do not worship, you shall immediately be cast into a burning fiery furnace. And who is the God who will deliver you out of my hands? Nebuchadnezzar scoffs at the suggestion that there is anyone more powerful than him. He is in control. Life and death is in his hands. Your superstitious attachment to a God who cannot be seen, who allowed his people to be crushed by my armies, will not stand. I will stand. My will, my power, my science, my wisdom. Who is the God who will deliver you out of my hands? Well, secondly, the fearless faith of those who know the true God. Accused by those with malicious intent, arraigned before the king, presented with the certainty of royal retribution if they do not bow down and worship, the response of the three citizens of Jerusalem is genuinely astonishing. Take a look at verse 16. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego answered and said to the king, O Nebuchadnezzar, we have no need to answer you in this matter. If this be so, our God, whom we serve, is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace, and he will deliver us out of your hand, O king. But if not, be it known to you, O king, that we will not serve your gods or worship the golden image that you have set up. And Nebuchadnezzar was filled with fury, and the expression of his face was changed against Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. He ordered the furnace heated 7 times more than it was usually heated, and he ordered some of the mighty men of the army to bind Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego and to cast them into the burning fiery furnace. Then these men were bound in their cloaks, their tunics, their hats, and their other garments, and they were thrown into the burning fiery furnace. Because the king's order was urgent and the furnace overheated, the flame of fire killed those men who took up Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And these three men, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, fell bound into the burning fiery furnace. These men were under no illusion about the consequence of their refusal to obey the king's decree. They had no case to plead. They will not serve the king's gods. They will not worship his golden image. Execution by incineration. There's some evidence that Nebuchadnezzar had used that method before. It reflected his fiery wrath and his determination to be rid of all defiance. But what was it that drove these three men? It was not just personal or collective courage, though we might look at this as a tremendously courageous stand. It was not some guarantee of deliverance. It's clear from their words that when they stood before the king, they had no idea how things would turn out. Theirs was not the kind of triumphalism that assumes no harm or suffering can come to those with genuine faith. God certainly had the power to rescue them. You want to know who is the God who can deliver us out of your hands, Nebuchadnezzar? Our God, whom we serve. He can do that. The God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God who created all things and has promised a deliverer who will set right all things. He can do that. They trusted the living God, the God of the promise, the God of Israel. But they will not presume that suffering is something they can avoid. He is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace, and he will deliver us from your hand, O King. But even if not, even if suffering is the road we must walk, like those before us and those after us, we will not bow. As one writer puts it, their stand was one of principle, not prudence. What drove them was their knowledge of God's character, his unrestrained power, and his holy good will. As a nation, Israel had gone through the furnace before. The time in Egypt was described as an iron furnace in Deuteronomy 4. 2 centuries before, the prophet Isaiah had described the exile to come as the furnace of affliction. God could without doubt deliver them. But God had walked with them through the fire before, and they would trust him no matter what the outcome. Friends, don't move too quickly to the last scene and the deliverance that does come. Stay for a moment with those men at the entrance to the furnace, trusting God, but not knowing the outcome. They know God's character. They know that one way or another they will be delivered from the king's hand, but they do not know whether they must pass through the fire and perish before that deliverance comes. You see the same trust centuries later, don't you, when the Christ himself, faced with the reality of death, prays, "Father, if you are willing, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done." Faith is trust in the God whose character is known and who will always do what is right. And that trust remains in the face of suffering. After all, it's trust in a person, not trust in the resolution of our circumstances. Well, Daniel 3 so far has given us a glimpse of the brazen folly of those with their own gods, and of the fearless faith of those who know the true God. And finally, we're shown the fragile illusion of fascination without repentance. In the remaining verses, we see that God does ordain deliverance in this instance. The men do emerge unscathed, and they did not walk through it alone. But watch particularly the reaction of Nebuchadnezzar. For it would be all too easy to conclude that Nebuchadnezzar is brought to faith by this mighty work of God. But is he? Then Nebuchadnezzar was astonished and rose up in haste. He declared to his counselors, "Did we not cast 3 men bound into the fire?" They answered and said to the king, "True, O king." He answered and said, "But I see 4 men unbound walking in the midst of the fire, and they're not hurt. And the appearance of the 4th is like the son of the gods." Then Nebuchadnezzar came near to the door of the burning fiery furnace. He declared, "Shadrach, Meshach and Abednego, servants of the Most High God, come out here. Then Shadrach, Meshach and Abednego came out from the fire. And the satraps, the prefects, the governors and the king's counselors gathered together and saw that the fire had not any power over the bodies of these men. The hair of their heads was not singed, their cloaks were not harmed, no smell of fire had come upon them. Nebuchadnezzar answered and said, "Blessed be the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who has sent his angel and delivered his servants who trusted in him and set aside the king's command and yielded up their bodies rather than serve and worship any god except their own God. Therefore, I make a decree, any people, nation, or language that speaks anything against the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego shall be torn limb from limb, and their houses laid in ruins, for there is no other God who's able to rescue in this way." Then the king promoted Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in the province of Babylon. It was an extraordinary deliverance. They emerged from the fire without the slightest hint that they'd been in there. Their hair wasn't singed, their clothes weren't burnt, there was not even the smell of fire among them. And as they'd been walking about in the fire, a fourth man walked with them, one like a son of the gods. And now Nebuchadnezzar has an answer to his question. Who is the God who will deliver you out of my hands? He'd asked back in verse 15, and now we know it's this one. This one who walks through the trial with them as a man, but is like a son of the gods. He mediates the protection and care of the God who promised his people centuries before, "When you pass through the waters, I'll be with you. And through the rivers, they shall not overwhelm you. When you walk through the fire, you shall not be burned, and the flame shall not consume you." Do you remember how that poem from Isaiah 43 begins? "Fear not, for I have redeemed you. I have called you by name. You are mine." Nebuchadnezzar's great decree, though announced with all the pomp and ceremony that he could muster, has been shredded by someone far greater than Nebuchadnezzar. And how does Nebuchadnezzar respond to all this? Well, initially he blessed the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who sent his angel and delivered his servants. But then he goes on to make another decree. He hasn't changed, this king obsessed with power. He still thinks he can tell people whom they can worship. He still has not relinquished control despite the overturning of his decree. He has not yet realized that he is not the one who determines the course of history on any scale. He just tries to use the same brutality. You'll be torn limb from limb and your houses will be in ruins, in order to enforce respect for the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. He still noticed their God in Nebuchadnezzar's mind. Well, the violent opposition subsided for a while. Those who had informed on Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego withdrew until another time, but there was no repentance. The king still did not see. He still has not surrendered. He still holds on to his right to determine how things will be for him and for those around him. And so the words of blessing that he utters prove to be empty in the end. His goodwill towards the people of the living God will not last. In the end, it wasn't faith, and it certainly wasn't repentance. It was simply a fascination with the miraculous thing that had happened, which would evaporate when the circumstances changed. What a contrast to the attitude of those three men on the edge of the furnace. "He can deliver us, but even if he doesn't, we will not serve your gods or worship the golden image you've set up. Though he slay me, yet will I hope in him." Faith in Babylon, living as a servant of the true God in Babylon, did not mean that these men would avoid the trial. It may not mean that you will avoid the trial, but it does mean trusting the one who's able to keep you safe in it. Will you pray with me? Heavenly Father, we do thank you for your word and for its encouragement and challenge to us. We pray that as we've heard your word this morning, you might give us grace to heed it. For we ask that of you in Jesus' name.